Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. It will seem to be probably an odd passage of Scripture to us. It's one of those passages we read and it seems caught in a particular time, ancient Israel, the laws concerning the festivals, feasts, Sabbath observance, fallow fields, all of these kinds of things that we might read and think there's a great divide between what it's talking about in our own lives. I want to encourage you to realize that is not so. I want to encourage you to think about the fact that God's word is timeless, even in passages like this that are not immediately literally applicable. There's always something God says to us through his word. You know, one of the great questions to try to wrestle with is the question, what is religion? You ever tried to define the word religion? Lots of people have attempted. There's no one standard definite answer for what religion even is. Richard John Neuhaus offered a definition. I think this is pretty good. He notes that religion is from the Latin word religere, which has to do with binding, what holds things together. And he said a religion has three elements. Religions combine, number one, a more or less systematic correlation of beliefs that purports to offer a comprehensive explanation of reality. So we might say, number one, religions offer an explanation of reality. Number two, practical truths normative for living in accord with that reality. So religions tell us they offer a proposal about what reality is. Secondly, they offer practical truths on how to live out that vision of reality. And number three, religions offer practices or rituals that provide a measure of communion with the vital center of that reality. Now, that's a wordy way of putting it, but you might just think of it like this. Religions, broadly defined, refer to explanations of ultimate reality. Secondly, practical truths to help you live in harmony with that reality. And thirdly, practices and rituals that point to the vital center of that reality. That's probably a pretty good definition of religion. Mark Gelman offered another. He's a children's book writer. He said religions have four components. Number one, a story about how the world came to be and what it is for. Number two, a code for living the moral life. Number three, an answer to the problem of death. And number four, candles. It really is kind of funny to say that out loud. It was so profound until that last point. Candles. All right, so anyway. But if you think about it, Mark Gelman's candles correlates to Richard John Neuhaus's practices or rituals. They both have a point that religions tell us about the world, tell us how to live in the world, and most religions have certain things they do that people from the outside might think are odd. I will remind you that early Christians in the Roman Empire got in trouble primarily because of their rituals, primarily baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the sharing of the Holy Kiss. Baptism was somewhat understood, but it was seen as an odd thing to do, plunge someone in water. The Lord's Supper brought about the accusation of cannibalism. That's true. If you read the early Roman critics of Christianity, accused them of being cannibals because the early Christians, they would overhear them talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their Savior. Well, if you don't understand what that means, that sounds extremely odd. The early Christians were also accused of being incestuous because you had a group of people who were emerging from the catacombs and houses in the dark of night, referring to each other as brothers and sisters and kissing each other on the cheek. I know that sounds funny, but it's true. Many of the early Romans accused the early Christians of being incestuous cannibals. And the reason they did so is because they didn't understand the rituals. Why would you call him brother and give him a holy kiss? Now, the ritual of the holy kiss has passed away just because we're Baptists and we don't do that. I mean, but in the ancient world and in the Middle East, that was a more common thing to do. I'll tell you something in all seriousness, because it's Wednesday night and I like telling you odd things on Wednesday night. I have a friend who works with a guy, and that guy's church, they had a pastor who was very, very literal, extremely literal. I believe we should be literal where the Bible wants us to be literal. And by the way, if you say you take every word of the Bible literally, you're lying. If you have both of your hands, because Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Look, what you should say is, we take the Bible literally where it is meant to be taken literally, the teachings of Christ. But what about metaphors? What about hyperbole, et cetera, et cetera? Anyway, they had this pastor who began to reinstitute, this is the truth, this is in South Carolina. That explains a lot of it. That's my home state. They had this guy who reinstituted the holy kiss, like all the church members started kissing each other, right, on the cheeks. And this was down toward Myrtle Beach, which explains a lot. Well, if you've ever been to South Carolina, the closer you move towards Myrtle Beach, the more insane people get. But this church reinstituted the holy kiss. Just joking. My wife's not pleased. And in that process, things got bad out of hand. Let's just say it led to hard feelings, almost a split in the church, and one person having to be reprimanded for immorality in front of the entire church. There's a reason why we don't go around kissing each other. Let's just fist bump. So, rituals, practices, things like this are very, very important in religions. As Christians, we don't like to think of Christianity as a religion, and I agree with that. We would say it's a relationship with Jesus, and it is. Any Christian who would say, well, I like Christianity because I like candles, we'd probably say, you might be missing the point. The point isn't candles. And by the way, we're Baptists. We don't have very many candles. We don't really like fire. Yep. We like crock pots and baptism. Those are our things we like. But the ritualistic angle of Christianity cannot be the core of it. It's a relationship with Jesus. And yet, if you look at these proposed definitions of religion, certainly Christianity has certain elements of this. For instance, if you knew nothing about Christianity and you walked in here on, a Sunday morning when we observed the Lord's Supper and had a baptism, you would be extremely confused. If you had never seen a baptism, you would stand there and think, these people are absolutely out of their minds. Imagine someone from another planet coming here, witnessing a baptism, and going back and telling their little alien friends about it. Imagine that. They'd say, well, they all gathered in a large room. All the chairs were very long chairs, wide. They were strange, just like big, wide chairs. And they would stand there and stare. And then this man came down into a pool of water. And he stood there wearing a white robe. And then this terrified-looking person came down. And for a brief moment, I thought he was trying to drown her. And he took her and he plunged her into the water. And he brought her back up. And everyone started clapping and cheering. And then they left. And then he came down onto the floor of the sanctuary and they had communion. And they passed around little tiny cups and little tiny pieces of bread. And they ate the bread and drank the cup. And then they said a prayer. Everyone said amen. Everyone hugged each other and left. I tell you, those earthlings are the weirdest people I've ever seen. If you didn't know the rituals would seem very odd. For Christians, we would say that the rituals point to the reality. We baptize because we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We eat the bread and drink the juice because we celebrate the death of Christ, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. For us, there's a conceptual framework in which all of that makes sense. It's not weird to us to have communion. It's not weird to us to have baptism. In fact, not only is it not weird, it's beautiful. That's why many of us have tears in our eyes when we do these things. One of the things about Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, is that it's giving guidelines on some of the ritualistic aspects of Israel's life. And the challenge with this, as I said at the beginning, is that we don't practice all of these rituals today. So the question is, what is the point of them? There are two general headings, and I want to make the point that there is a point. That even here, we should consider what God is saying to the people, his people, throughout time. The first point is this: the people of God need to keep the Sabbath rhythms. You may have never thought about Sabbath rhythms, but when God created the earth, in Genesis 2 it tells us, the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So we observe the Sabbath, the seventh day, as a day of rest, because on it God rested. Now that too should not be taken literally. God does not need to rest, but it means that God ceased his work. God took on a posture of rest to demonstrate to us that for 6 days you labor, on the seventh day you rest. My point is, that creates a kind of rhythm that extends throughout all creation. 6 days work, seventh day rest. 6 days work, seventh day rest. By the way, the seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. The way in modern America we have structured our week, we always think of Sunday as the end of the week. It is not. Sunday is the first day of the week. We think of Monday as the first day of the week because that's when we go back to work. Monday is the second day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's important that it be the first day of the week because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose. So it's on Sunday that the early Christians observed the Sabbath. Well, that rhythm is important. Six times on, seven times off, the seventh day off. Eugene Peterson wrote this about the Sabbath. Sabbath means quit, stop, take a break, cool it. Sabbath extrapolates this basic daily rhythm into the larger context of the month. The turning of the earth on its axis gives us the basic two-beat rhythm, evening, morning. He's making the point that there's a rhythm to creation. Two-beat rhythm, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, right? A two-beat rhythm. The moon in its orbit introduces another rhythm, the 28-day month, marked by four phases of 7 days each. It is this larger rhythm, the rhythm of the seventh day, that we are commanded to observe. Sabbath keeping presumes the daily rhythm, evening, morning. We can hardly avoid stopping our work each night, writes Peterson, as fatigue and sleep overtake us, but we can avoid stopping work on the seventh day, especially if things are gaining momentum. Keeping the weekly rhythm requires deliberate action. Sabbath keeping often feels like an interruption, an interference with our routines. It challenges assumptions we gradually build up that our daily work is indispensable in making the world go round. And then we find that it is not an interruption, but a more spacious, rhythmic measure that confirms and extends the basic beat. So here's a good way to think about the Sabbath. The Lord created a 6 days on, seventh day off pattern routine to life. And here's the bottom line. Whether you like that or not, if you ignore that long enough, it will destroy you. If you either overwork or underwork, it will destroy you. If you work 7 days a week, that is a profoundly disobedient thing to do. And I say that because there's a certain strain of, I don't know, manliness in our culture. Real men work 7 days a week. Not disobedient men who don't love God work 7 days a week. I say that with no hesitation. Because God said, don't work 7 days a week. Now, please hear me. I understand that there are exceptions of necessity. The single mother with children at home who's barely paying the bills, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the man or woman who keeps trying to do more, to have more, who ignores the rhythms of life to their own peril. If you don't have to, do not. And by the way, if the church was the church, we would not have people among us who had to. We would help one another not to destroy themselves by working 7 days a week. The point of our passage is that that gets extended outwards into the years. So look at verse 1 of our text in Exodus 23. Look at verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in the yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So see what's happening here. The Sabbath rhythm of six on, one off, six on, one off, six on, one off is extended here to the years. If you have a field, you shall work the field 6 years, and the seventh year you should let it lie fallow. Why? Verse 11, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat, you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So the Lord is telling his people here, look, farm a field for 6 years, on the seventh year, leave the field fallow. Leave it fallow so that the poor and after them, the animals, can eat what's left. So for us in the year 2016, what would we say about this? Here's what we would say. We would say this, that the rhythm of the Sabbath week is a timeless principle that we should find creative ways to apply beyond merely keeping the Sabbath. We should ask ourselves about our lives. If every year we're doing the same thing and it's bringing a kind of numbing dehumanization with it, perhaps we should work in a periodic break and do something different. On the seventh year, don't sow the field. Leave it fallow. Now, not literally. The Bible's not saying if you do something 7 years in a row, it's bad. But it's establishing a principle, right? The principle is that we need periods of rest, not only in the short chunks of time, but also in the big chunks of time. This is why if ever you meet someone who's had a major like career change midlife, they'll say, it's like a whole new life now. They feel a kind of renewal. So I would just say this to you. Consider whether or not you need renewal in a certain area of your life. And consider how you might do that. He says, you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. By the way, if you're curious as to whether or not the Jews literally did not work their fields on the seventh year, the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary notes that likely Israelite farmers set aside as fallow 1/7 of their field each year, rather than leaving all of their land fallow for an entire year. So you might ask, well, that seems like a loophole. Well, they were still trying to observe it. In other words, instead of working their fields until the seventh year and leaving all their fields fallow, they worked 6/7 of their field and left 1/7 fallow every year. And that was in order to care for the poor. Verse 12, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. I want you to notice here in Exodus 23, when the Lord speaks of the Sabbath, he does so here in order to benefit what we might call the least of these, people who need help. He wants it to benefit four groups of people, or four categories of creation. The first is your ox. Look, a lot of us are probably very suspicious of radical, crazed animal rights people, by which I mean people who think a dog and a human being are the same thing. You know what I mean? But let me just be honest. I know of no ethical person who does not care about the right treatment of animals. And in this country, we actually have laws that rightly punish people who abuse animals. I just want to make the point here that in Exodus 23:12, the Lord does care about the health and well-being of the ox. Right? It does. He says, 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest. So there you go. If you think, does the Lord care about animals? Sure he does. He says that it's wrong. It is unhealthy for a man or a woman to work 7 days in a row, and it's unhealthy to ask our animals to do the same. God says your ox needs a break. Your donkey needs a break. You need a break. Your ox, your donkey. And then he says the son of your servant woman. You know what's interesting about that? That's a kid who's overlooked big time. The son of your servants. What's he trying to say here? He's trying to say, look, the Sabbath isn't only for you. The Sabbath is for people that are overlooked in our society. You should not only take rest, but give rest to others. I really appreciate, this will probably sound really humorous, but I really appreciate Chick-fil-A. I appreciate what they do, closing on Sundays. Honestly, Chick-fil-A is living up to the spirit of this. The only time I don't appreciate what they're doing is Sundays. Thank you. The son of your servant woman. I mean, be honest. There's a part of you that's a little irritated on Sundays, isn't there? Every now and then when you come out of church, like, oh, I really respect their integrity, but I sure would love some waffle fries. Yep. And then lastly, the alien. Notice that twice now in close proximity, the Lord has spoken of caring for the alien. Once again, without getting into this issue too much, I'll just point out to you that this has implications for the way we view foreigners, people from other countries, immigration issues, also people who have been refugees, the word refugees, people who have been forced out of their homeland. It just does. Whatever your politics are, and I don't care about the political angle, I'll just say this. You better care about displaced people. You better care about people who've had to leave their homes. Say, well, let them go there, not here. Read Exodus 23, dial it down a little bit, try to act like a Christian. These are human beings. The only reason we take the hard line is because at this particular moment, it's not us out there living in a UN camp. Be careful that your politics do not squeeze out your humanity. Even worse, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus would have us care about people. See, these are the least of these. In the last statement, verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods. By the way, this is in the context of Sabbath keeping. Check this out. If you do not keep the Sabbath, you are worshiping other gods. Hey, we don't know what to do with the Sabbath. Let's just be honest. We really don't. We don't know what to do with it. As modern Christians, we don't quite know what to do. We all say, well, the ox is in the ditch. The ox is in the ditch. I had to do it. Nah, you're just mowing your yard, really. Yeah, the ox just didn't mow on Saturday like the ox should have. I mean, honor the Sabbath. Take a day of rest. I'm not terribly legalistic about it in terms of the day. I'm legalistic about the rhythm of it. You'd better have rhythmic, consistent Sabbath rest. He says, pay attention to all that I've said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. If you're not honoring the Sabbath, then you're worshiping other gods because you're not worshiping the true God. And again, I shun the legalisms of it. Do I go to nukes on Sunday? I do. Do I know how to justify all that? I don't. Point two. My point is, have your own sense of integrity before the Lord and ask yourself whether or not, to the best of your ability, you're observing Sabbath rest. I'm less concerned about making laws. It's too easy to make a legalism. Don't go to a restaurant after church. That's a legalism. It's possible to never go to a restaurant on a Sunday and still be violating the Sabbath. I think it's possible to go to a restaurant on Sunday and not be violating the Sabbath. I just think that's something that each of us need to stand before God and ask ourselves, am I honoring the Sabbath with what God has shown me in my life as best I can? And I think you need to do that to the best of your ability, right? Second point, the people of God need to keep the sacred remembrances of their own salvation through acts of celebration, sacrifice, and offering. The people of God need to keep the sacred remembrances of their own salvation through acts of celebration, sacrifice, and offering. This is the, quote, ritualistic element of religion. Why does God call Israel to keep all of these feasts, festivals? What's he doing? The Anchor Bible Dictionary lists the festivals and feasts, many of them that come from the Old Testament. January 1 through 12 for Israel was a special offering. January 14th, Passover. January 15 through 21, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. February the 14th, the second Passover. March, the Festival of Weeks. July the 1st, a day of solemn rest. July the 10th, a day of atonement. July 15 through 21, the Festival of Tabernacles. Why? What are all of these things he's asking them to do? They are things that keep his people remembering his salvation. The salvation that God gives to us. That's why the Jews had all the feasts. That's why you and I have the Lord's Supper and baptism. We have our own acts. By the way, the issue inevitably comes up, and it came up 2 or 3 weeks ago here when a church member texted me and said they had a Christian friend who'd really been studying Judaism, and that friend had started observing some of the Jewish feasts. Kind of wanted to know my opinion. My opinion? I don't care. So long as that does not become a legalistic requirement. Look. Probably this church in its history has had brought in a Messianic Jewish person and done a Passover, I bet. I bet at some point y'all have done that. I've done it in other churches. Is it wrong for a Christian to keep the Jewish feast? Not at all, so long as that does not become a requirement for Christians. We are not bound to the old feasts. We truly are not. Nowhere are we told as followers of Jesus that we must observe all the old feasts. But if you choose to do so, to honor Passover, to honor God's salvation of Israel, I think that's a beautiful thing. Just do not make it a law for your neighbor. Secondly, do not let it become a legalism for yourself. I mean, the story of Israel is our story. Of course, if you want to do that, if you want to light the candles, have the meals, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Personally, I got no objection to that at all. But I'm a big proponent on having freedom unless the scriptures tell us we can't have freedom in a certain area. If you want to do that, it's fine. But do not say that the church must observe all of these things or we're not following the Lord. So the first feast we have is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll work through this very quickly. Verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So here's the first ritual, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? I don't want you to forget that I brought you out of Egypt. Remember that I saved you. The Feast of Harvest, verse 16, the first part. You shall keep the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. Meaning, give the best of what you have to God. Why? Because God's worthy of our praise. Second part of verse 16b, the Feast of Ingathering. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. The Feast of Ingathering is actually different from the Feast of Harvesting. Harvesting would be when you take the crops from the fields. Ingathering would be when you bring them all together into a place of storage. Old Testament commentators have worked up an approximation of the dates of these. The Festival of Unleavened Bread would have happened in April. the festival of the harvest in late May or early June, and the festival of ingathering in late September or early October. What's the point? The point is that throughout the year, we should have sacred ways of remembering that God has saved us, that God has blessed us. The point is that the church is more than just a discussion society where we sit around and talk. The reason we put a table up here every month or in there and take the little cup and eat the little bread is that man is a physical creature, men and women. We need physical ways to remember what God has done for us. This is why Jesus left us a physical reminder. Eat this bread. This is my body. Drink this. This is my blood. When you come to me, be baptized. This is a symbol of the new birth. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Then verse 17 through 19, lastly. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Some believe that's a generic reference that would have included females as well, that should be read as a reference to people. Others say, no, that was a specifically male act among Israel. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the purity of what we do. What you do for God, you should do well, and you should give joyfully. Right? You should give joyfully. You should give gladly, whatever you do. Your efforts should be your best efforts. Try your best. As ministers in a church, on occasion, you think, you know, if we paid people to do this, they would take it more seriously. What if we went out and paid everyone to work at the block party? Here's the problem. If you won't give your best out of gratitude for what God is doing in our midst, money shouldn't make a difference, right? Just do it because you're grateful. If you go do something for God, do it because you're grateful, do it to the best of your ability, and work hard at it. And then one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, the end of 19, the first part is, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, which means give him your best. And then the last, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I don't know about y'all, but if I had a life verse I've tried to live by, that would be it. Do not, Roger, are you with me? Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, as you can imagine, Old Testament scholars have debated what that means. I'll let you in on another little secret. What do you think I'm about to say? They have no idea. But they have to keep writing, so they have theories. There are some interesting theories. One theory is that this was an attempt to distance Israel from Canaanite cultic practices. There is a text out of ancient Canaan that speaks of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk as part of a ritual that was a pagan ritual. It could be that it's just something their pagan neighbors did that they did not want Israel to associate with. Others have looked at the word itself. Others have even looked at the original appearance of milk in the first days of a cow's lactation. There is a yellowish, reddish tinge to it at times, which makes it look like blood. And as we know, there was a great strictures in Judaism against eating food with its blood. So some people say because milk in the first couple of days after the birth of the young looks like blood or had a different color, that it should be avoided so that that stricture could be maintained. But there's another way of looking at it, which is really a lot simpler. Let me just offer this to you as a proposal. This view goes like this. It's a creepy thing to do. And I'm being serious here. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. In all honesty, many commentators have pointed out that there's something almost obscene
about taking the milk of life from a mother and boiling her young to death in it. I love how Victor Hamilton put it. He quotes Philo, an ancient commentator, as saying, "It is grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season and flavor the same after its death. Man should not misuse what has sustained its life." Alter calls the mixture of the mother animal's nurturing milk with the slaughtered flesh of her offspring a promiscuous joining together of life and death. And let me say, I think that makes good sense. I just think it's a weird thing to do. Sometimes these things are not terribly spiritual. Probably most people in here eat meat. I don't have great qualms about it. I have probably eaten whole farms of chicken. I'm okay with it. But there is something almost obscene about boiling a goat in its mother's milk. And probably what it's saying is, have some decorum about what you do. Don't do things that seem almost barbaric. To take a goat and boil it in its mother's milk, don't do that. To be careful. Yes, sir. I have not. Do you know one? Yeah.
If you look at it from the sense of the rhythm of life, work, toil, or labor will keep us alive.
It's a very good point, actually. Yeah.
So we require Sabbath, and we're the things supposed to keep us alive, not to kill
us. Yeah.
So that's why I thought maybe it's bigger speech.
It could be. And that has the added virtue of connecting it with what comes before it about Sabbath, work, rest, life. Yeah. That's good. It has been observed that the word for fat and the word for milk in Hebrew have the exact same consonants. Only the vowels are different. Ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. So some people suggest it's actually a misreading and it should be saying don't boil it in its mother's fat. But that actually creates even greater problems to try to understand. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, yeah, you're right. Keep in mind that it's been talking about the need to work, then rest. To take the instrument of the young goat's rest and make it the instrument of its death. Yeah, this is a McCabe thing to do. It's a very good point. You must be working on a PhD in historical theology. Yeah. He actually is, by the way. He actually is doing it. All right, go to the Lord with me in prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts again and remind us of the need, even from these ancient laws, about the days of feasting and boiling of young goats and strange things that just don't seem to apply to us. We see the principle, Lord, that we too should honor you in what we do, that we should avoid things that are undignified or barbaric, that we should strive to bring you the best, to do our best, to serve you best. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you love us. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to convict us, and thank you that our salvation does not hinge upon rituals. It hinges upon Jesus, who gave his life that we might be saved. So thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here.